The topic of the sermon tonight is, how are the dead raised? Sounds like a nice idea, huh? Novel thought. I get those sermons all the time. I get this justice thing a little bit, Mike. Step a little bit, yeah. You know, I was with a Jewish believer last week by the name of Larry Strassner. He's around here. Nice guy. He became a believer about 15 years ago, raised in this area. He says, you know, his parents aren't as angry as they once were, actually. But his mom actually has become, you know, more and more curious. And he actually said his mom today would say she actually believes that Jesus is the Messiah. But she goes, you know, I can't believe in a resurrection. Because that's just, you know, I can't believe in that at all. It just seems it's too far out there. It's too crazy. It's too out of what we would think. And you know something? Her struggle is actually a very biblical struggle. You know, Paul in his letter to the Corinthian church, to the Corinthians, he said, in verse 12 of, I'm going to go from 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, but it says, but if it's preached that Messiah has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So many of them were saying that at that time. You know, there is no resurrection of the dead. We have nothing else to hope for. And notice it says, if it is preached, meaning if it is preached that Messiah rose, that you say there's no resurrection. So what were they doing? They're probably saying, oh, we believe this whole, you know, gospel message that the Messiah died and rose from the dead, but no one else rises. You know, this is it. And Paul says, how do you think he responded? He goes, you know something, it doesn't work. And he goes on to say in verse 13, I'm not really going to go from here, so I'll just say a little bit here. And Paul goes on to say, I hope you realize the implications. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified about God that he raised the Messiah from the dead. And further, he goes, and if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. He says, if no resurrection, hey, if no one else rises, Messiah didn't rise, preaching is useless, the whole faith unravels. Our faith is futile, and even worse, it means not only you're liars, but you're still in your sins. So you have no sense of assurance. And he goes on to say, to give the opposite, he goes, but listen, guys, indeed he has been raised. In fact, he says he's the first fruits from the dead. First fruits from those who have fallen asleep. And he has been raised. And if you remember, also we did a whole, you know, thing on Acts chapter, talking about the many evidences why we can believe in resurrection confidently, at least of the Messiah. Now, I'm not going to talk about that tonight. And then, interesting, you notice the referring to the first fruits of the resurrection, and using that incredible imagery of the temple offering, in which, you know, the first fruits of the harvest would be offered, in a sense, a promise of the whole harvest to come. And he's saying he's first fruits from the dead. You know, the whole of the resurrection that would come, he's that first fruit that would happen. And also, if you remember, the actual resurrection happened on the Feast of First Fruits. Remember, he's actually crucified on the Passover. And in the day after the Sabbath and the Passover week is the Feast of First Fruits, which was that Sunday. But still, given that, for many, resurrection sounds like something pretty hard to believe, like something comes out of children's book, isn't it? Like some sort of fantasy thing, heaven, all this kind of stuff. You know, I heard my brother's explanation for the first time this past was it last week? But I never heard how he said my father, you know, if you guys don't know, actually became a believer in Yeshua as well, about a year after me, or 2 years after me. And at his funeral, it was kind of tough, because at his funeral, it was an amazing scene of both, you know, there was some folks who were going to this church, and there was a whole bunch of Jewish believers, and they're all his Jewish business associates, and all my brothers and sisters, friends. It was quite an eclectic group, like 400 or 500 people of just, I mean, were you there, Mike? I don't know if you came down for that. It was, like, interesting. But I finally heard my brother saying, he said at my brother's funeral, you know, and I explained my dad's faith and what happened and stuff. And he says, my brother said that all my dad's old business partners were asking him what happened. my brother was going, listen, my dad needed an insurance policy. I'd never heard my brother give an explanation. It's been, like, you know, whatever, 7 years. And finally, for the first time, I heard my brother's explanation. And the toughness, the tough thing he had to explain to all his business partners what had happened. But I don't think it's an insurance policy. In fact, I think we actually all secretly believe it inside. Our hearts actually long for it to be true. You know, we kind of believe it to be true, but it's really our intellect which says no. But I think our conscience says yes. I think it's one of these things we know to be true, but we say, no, it doesn't make sense. It's not real. It's an act of the will of the intellect, actually, which makes us deny what I think we instinctively know about it. And it shouldn't surprise us that we instinctively are drawn towards not wanting to believe something like that. We're children of our age. You know, our age is materialism and secularism. You know, there is nothing supernatural. Nothing, you know, we can't know. If we can't measure it, if we can't reproduce it, it doesn't really exist. Or else it's up to whatever we choose to speculate it as. You know, and given that, there's no real purpose to life besides what you happen to manufacture for it or make for your own. You know, just try to be a nice guy, be happy, be good to your family, and, you know, whatever, and then you die. This is our lot, accept it. You know, and this type of stuff is very common in academia as well. You know, Malcolm Muggeridge, the famous journalist, once said, "We educate ourselves into imbecility." It's one of the greatest quotes. We educate ourselves into imbecility, meaning become an imbecile. Meaning that oftentimes we educate ourselves so much that we, you know, like in academics, we often become so enamored with what we're learning, with our, we fail to apply simple common sense. And often the most intellectual theories are the most foolish. It's a funny academic, it's a thing that happens in it. And I think a lot of it, obviously the fall is the pride in it. You know, we're so overwhelmed with our own genius that we actually come to really silly things. But that's what the people of our age would say. Now, people outside of the modern Western civilization have always believed otherwise about the nature of life, about the nature of afterlife, nature of a spiritual realm of the supernatural. But we're living in a very distinct time that doesn't believe in this stuff, and we need to climb out of that. But as I said, I think we all know it inside. Do you guys know Bertrand Russell? Famous philosopher, mathematician. I think I've used this quote before, but I love it, because he really typifies the modern man. He was an absolute preaching atheist. He said, "One is a ghost floating around the world without any real contact. Even when one feels nearest to other people, something in one obstinately seems to belong to God and to refuse to enter into any earthly communion. At least that's how I should express it if I thought there was a God. It's odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it, and yet, what is it all? There must be something more important, one feels, though I don't believe there is." I love that, because that is so honest. He typified the struggle. He was willing to admit what he instinctively knew, that he seemed to be connected to something greater than the physical world, to God. He seemed to care about people and about the world as if they were important, had some significance. But the will of his intellect said, there can't be any significance to it. It just must be an illusion. C.S. Lewis took a very opposite approach. He said, you know, we should listen to our yearnings. He says the yearnings are actually key to reality. He says fish actually don't seek fish don't seek a life or imagine a world outside of water. Yet we seek and imagine a world that is perpetually beyond what we see or understand or experience. He says his theory is that the reason we seek and experience and want some kind of world that doesn't exist now is because it does exist, and that's actually where we belong. We're not fish swimming in water now. So whether you believe it or not, though, that's enough of that kind of like fancy apologetic stuff. Scriptures do testify that we're actually all immortal beings. Isn't that incredible? Scriptures testify that we're all immortals. Does that feel good? You know, I want to talk about what the Bible says, particularly about the bodies of those who will spend eternity with God. It's not all immortals have the same destiny. So, what is the resurrection of our bodies actually like? That's what we're going to talk about. Many anti-missionaries and other Jewish people may say, actually, that the New Testament teachings on the afterlife are way out of line with the Hebrew Scriptures. Heard that a lot. Next week I'm actually going to talk a little bit about the hope of the resurrection in the Hebrew Scriptures in particular. But a quick preview is that, like I said, a belief in life after death, a lot of it is just mostly implicit behind all the Scriptures. They don't actually need that many explicit statements because it's implicit everywhere. That God ultimately calls all things into judgment, that the wicked don't ultimately get away with it. I think it's understood through the Scriptures. And, next week we'll talk about specific passages and customs that actually show this thing to be true. But there are some, the ideas of tombs and the importance of burials, etc., all had to do with beliefs in the afterlife. But it was all, everyone believed in the afterlife. I mean, this idea of this really very modern blip of time that we're so arrogant to think that this is it. Explicit verses, Isaiah 26:19 says, "But your dead will live and their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy." Isaiah, Daniel says, "The multitudes asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." David in Psalm 23, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are just a couple of the explicit references, but we'll talk more about that. Anyway, there's so many verses in the resurrection, it shouldn't surprise us that Maimonides, you know, is one of the articles of faith, the belief in the resurrection. So it's certainly, but the anti-missionaries are always very, very shallow in their approaches to many things. But again, what kind of bodies will we have? This is, there we are. Now 1 Corinthians 15. This is really where I'm going to start in verse 35. It says, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Paul's response, how foolish. Great response, huh? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. How foolish, Paul says, as he rebukes them. Why is he rebuking them? Is he rebuking them for not having doubts? He's actually rebuking them because he thinks their question's insincere. What they're really saying is, okay, well, you know, if they're raised, what do they look like? You know, are they just rotting into the ground? You know, is it just a rotting body in the ground which comes to life? Does that really make sense? Can we really believe that's how a resurrection happens? But actually, it's a lot of people have these kind of questions, though, isn't it? What happens when we rise up? What age do we get raised up at? Do I look like I'm 40, 38? I mean, I think I'm at the height of my, you know, personhood. Is this my resurrection age? You know, 40. Yeah, not I got like, you know, two more weeks. 39 is perfect. I'm ripe. Yeah. No, but I mean, do you come to a baby? What happens when you're diseased? What happens when you're, you know, rotted? What happens when you have terrible accidents? People who had, I mean, you know, what happens with this thing? How does this thing equal out? How are we raised? It's a very good question. And here's Paul's key answer. He says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be. When you sow a seed in the ground, he uses this, you know, farm analogy, you don't actually plant what's going to happen, are you? You're not planting to the ground what you expect to have up on top. It's basically his point. It's like when you plant a seed, you don't plant what will come. That little seed becomes a wonderful plant. It scarcely even looks like the original seed. In fact, it doesn't at all. Yet it comes from it and is intimately connected to it. He says in the same way is the resurrection. The seed must die first, and so must we. Now, I'm not an expert on vegetation, but in the basic analogy Paul's making, he's saying that only seeds of things that die, you know, the fruit must first fall off the ground, rot around the seed. The seed, you know, has to die. Then the seed actually comes to life and becomes this giant plant. He says that's the first explanation. That's kind of his first analogy he uses for the resurrection. He says we don't plant what will be. The resurrected body is like a seed that dies that becomes an amazing tree or plant that completely and thoroughly is related to the seed. It comes from it, yet scarcely resembles it. The simple decaying body are not the ones that are going to pop to life. They're different kinds. Then he goes on to say in the next verses, 39 to 41, there's different kinds of bodies around us. I'm just paraphrasing it. You know, it says fish are different than animals, than man. Sun differs from the moon, the stars, different kinds of stuff. And then in verse 42, he says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we've been born the likeness of the earthly man, being Adam, so also we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Messiah. So just to break that down a little bit, I know it sounds like pretty wild stuff, but believe it or not, this actually has a very practical and real application to your lives today. Sown imperishable, raised imperishable. You know, we become the appropriate bearers of God's image without corruption. Humanity as God intended to be. Now we are perishable. Does anyone disagree with me on this, that we're perishing? We're breaking down, dying. That's the final outcome of living in this fallen world. We live in bodies that are perishing. You know, some of you young guys might not recognize this yet, but for us older folks, man, it's all breaking down, man. Teeth falling out. I I pick up a one-year-old, I have tendonitis in my elbow, you know. I mean, you know, everything begins to work worse and worse and worse. Joints begin to break down, organs begin to break down, we begin to stoop, and eventually this whole thing drops. We are corrupting, and we're dying, and a lot of times we try to fight it and pretend like it's not, but it's not. But what he's saying in the new body is incorruptible, unperishable. No more disease or aging. It's like Adam in the pre-fall. And I think in our hearts, we actually all kind of feel like it should happen as well. I don't think it's hopeful thinking. I think it's an echo of reality that we have this. Like, why is our body breaking down? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. What happens? But I don't think it is. I think there is a sadness to it that says it's even a hint to the fact that this world's broken. The very breakdown of our bodies is a hint that something's not working right. You know, so we can tell, like, if you buy, you know, buy something in the store or something and it begins to break and you're like, why is this thing breaking? I just bought this thing. It's because it's a hint there's something wrong with it. The breaking out of our bodies is a hint there's something wrong. Second one, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Have you ever been to an old age home? There's an incredible lack of dignity and honor, isn't there, that accompanies aging? A breaking down of our bodies, humiliation to some of the conditions, a radical dependence. When I think of being in the hospital, sometimes old feels there's a real humiliation to it, a lack of dignity. He says, we are sown into the ground with this lack of dignity, in dishonored fashion, but we are raised in glory. A glory that can be, now what glory means? It's something that can be seen and manifested that's worthy of praise. That's essentially the idea of glory, something manifest that results in praise. Think about a football team. What's the glory position? Quarterback, because everyone looks at it, you know, and it results in praise. So something that shows and sorts of praise the idea of glory. You know, glory and magnificence. Transfiguration. They encountered Yeshua in his glorified state. If you remember, it says, there he was, transfigured before them. His face shone like a sun. His clothes became white as the light. It was a shine. It was his glory to the Messiah in his transfigured state as he glimpsed his glorified body. Daniel said the same thing. Remember we said multitudes who sleep in the dust will arise, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. He says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's a hint in that as well, is that Daniel links their activity today with their ultimate glory as well. Do you notice that? Daniel says there's a connection between the folks today and their ultimate glory. But he says the ultimate glory is a radiance and a shining for those who are coming to everlasting life. Perhaps a visible brightness or radiance, bodies will be glorious. And you know, as Paul other place talks about the difference oftentimes between the perishable, the imperishable, dishonor and glory are frequent in his writings. Third one, sown in weakness, raised in power. Does anyone doubt that we're weak as well? We're weak of strength, weak of will, weak of endurance, weak of mind, fearful, timid. We're afraid to even admit we're afraid. Aren't we? We're so fearful we can't even admit when we're fearful. That's how fearful we are. I mean, I've talked about this before with some of you guys. I mean, I spent years of my life facing my own fears. I hated being afraid. I hated it. You know, a lot of times when I was, you know, 17 or 18 into college, I had lots of fears. You know, I was claustrophobic. I was afraid of swimming in deep waters. I obsessively studied sharks, you know. I was afraid of all these things. And so what I did is, you know, talked about is I took off by myself to the Far East. I took a backpack because I'm not going to be afraid of anything. You know, I began crawling in caves on my stomach, you know, in like tiny little areas, not care for animals in there. I'd swim in incredibly deep water for 45 minutes at a time. You know, I actually did encounter a shark. But the idea was I wasn't going to be afraid. I wasn't going to allow myself to have any fear. And that's how much I hated it. I wouldn't face my own weakness. I wanted to deny it. Actually, when I became a believer in Yeshua, I actually got to admit my weakness finally. And it was refreshing. Admit my fears. But here he's saying, in contrast to that weakness, we're raised in strength. Not only no disease, but strength and power. You know, not like little gods, but in a sense, able to conform to God's will, finally. Finally, the strength to do as God has carried us out to do, what we don't have now, to carry out our ultimate destinies. Because we do have a job. You know, these ultimate bodies have a job. We have, our immortal beings have a job. Even Daniel said that as well. You know, the angel said to Daniel, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. That's what he tells Daniel. You'll die, but then you will rise and you'll receive your inheritance allotted to you. Again, based on how he lived. The ultimate inheritance says he will reign alongside Messiah over creation. the ultimate destiny of man. That's what our destiny is. You know, the same stewardship, though, that Adam and Eve were given, right? Adam and Eve were put over creation to care for it. That is the job man has. Stewards of God's creation reigning alongside Messiah. Over creation. Man, in a sense, is restored to his ultimate purpose now and is empowered to do so. Sown natural bodies, raised spiritual bodies, he also says. Sown the natural, raised the spiritual. I'm just going to read a comment that from a commentary on this one, which I thought was good. He says, the spiritual body is an imperishable yet utterly real body, the spiritual body, one of a different order and having a different functions from the earthly body. It's a body given by God himself, a body glorified with eternal life. Now, Paul develops the distinction between the natural body and the spiritual body in verses 44 to 49 by bringing in two categories, one of Adam and his descendants and the other of Messiah. By natural body, Paul means one like Adam had when he was made from the dust of the ground and given the breath of life. By spiritual body, Paul means an imperishable body that has received eternal life from Messiah, the life-giving spirit. A metamorphosis of the physical body to adapt it spiritually for living with God. Just as Messiah in his resurrected and glorified human body went to heaven to be with his Father. Essentially, we're getting a body which is now ready to live with God. Our bodies right now, as is foreshadowed in the very temple circumstances of the Torah. God's on the inside in the Holy of Holies. Man is unsuitable on the outside. You know, God's in a tent inside of a tent inside of a tent. Man's separate from him. Unsuitable to be in the presence of God. The new body will be suitable. You might remember Yeshua was speaking. Remember when he was challenged by some Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection? And they said, they gave a parable. If a man has a wife and he dies, and then the man's brother marries the wife and he dies, then a third brother marries the wife and he dies, and seven times this happens. So this one wife had seven brothers, and the Sadducees challenge him on the resurrection. They say, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be then? That they had him. You know, aha, gotcha. You know, whose wife will it be? And how did Yeshua answer? He said, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Scripture always says, I am, in the present tense, the God of Abraham. Not I was. Paul's last contrast he makes is he goes sown into the image of an earthly man initially, raised the image of the man from heaven. It says, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Remember, we are the image of God. Remember, John said, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The image of the Messiah, even as glorified, is the image that we will have. Philippians 3:21 said something similar. He says, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, being God, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So we will be like Yeshua, not like the fallen man. Now here's a question. Is there continuity, though, between our bodies now and our bodies then? Are we just going to have this big, shiny little thing? We're all going to be like these little, stamped, identical little glorified machines? No. I think in the same way the seed has continuity with the plant, our bodies and ourselves have continuity between what we are now and what our ultimate destiny is. You notice also in Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah showed up, they knew who they were. You know, we're all in the process of becoming. That's the idea. That now we are all becoming a process and changing into the ultimate thing now, into the ultimate people we are. I'm in the same way, like forming the seeds we'll eventually be. Our character is being pounded out, and we'll correspond to the characters we'll be ultimately. So the characters we'll be coming now is corresponding to what we will be. And I know this is a quote, which I think is going to sound pretty weird, but this is from one of the best essays I've ever read, by Weight of Glory, by C.S. Lewis. He goes, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may someday be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Lewis is saying we are all eternal beings, either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And we're in the process now of becoming these things. If you don't think we're in the process of becoming, you know, we take for granted that we're actually being formed and shaped by our actions, that we have a small child, that child is formed and acts by the way we behave towards it, by decisions it makes. It forms and changes. But you, even in adulthood, aren't you formed and changed by your actions even now? Remember that? Now, for some people have different things they struggle with. Maybe some it's lying, or maybe some it's pornography, or some it's, you know, being angry. We all know the first time it happens, it's the hardest. The second time, it's that much easier. And we become to be formed until it becomes a habit, a natural way of being. We actually become formed. We think we become more alike in old age. We don't. We become more different. You know, like a classic example was they talked about this two sisters, you know, and I think it's a fictional story, but it gives the example. You know, these two people, two women suffered the same thing. They're married, the love of their life ran off with a family member. You know, the one they had married, their own sibling, took them away. And one of them was able to, you know, release it to God, release judgment to God, to forgive, to let it go, and to go on and live. They chose not to take on that thing. The other one was bitter and angry. And for year after year, that bitterness and angry formed that person they became. In old age, they were a bitter, gnarled, terrible person because they had become that person. He says our ultimate immortality is we become these things. That's why some to everlasting joy and some to everlasting contempt. Those who want to sow in to knowing God, to becoming like Him. You know, the very things you do right now form the character. You're forming your character. You're forming the person you're becoming. You are going to become something. And you're forming it right now in the decisions and the actions you make. Bowing your knee to God or making yourself God. The two biggest distinctions you make. Is the world going to revolve around you or revolve around Him? And that is the ultimate destiny is there. But in everything you do, it corresponds now to what your ultimate destiny, your ultimate responsibilities were. The very glory that you will have in heaven, the responsibilities you have serving along Him, are contingent and are shaped by the kind of person you become now. But if you don't believe we're immortal, if you do believe this is this dead and it's into the dust, then what does it matter how you live your life? What does it matter what you do? That's it, you know? You shouldn't worry about it. There's many people here who are hoping that they're not immortal in this world. They want to hope that the actions they take now will have no ultimate consequences, that they'll never have to face up for anything they've ever done or not done, that there is no ultimate recompense. But I think in their deepest heart of hearts, they know that's not true. I think we all do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, for your word, even as it reveals to us things about something that's so beyond our ability to even conceive of this, Father. Even as I talked about it tonight, Lord, I confess, Father, it's so far beyond my ability to even grasp or understand. And even I confess to you, Father, unbelief at times, Lord. Lord, wash our minds, Father, of the secular world and all the stuff it screams at us, Lord. Father, teach us to listen to you in our deepest of hearts and the echoes you've placed in it, Father, even of our destiny. And Lord, let us live for you and to cling to you, Lord, to know you, to follow you, to be purified even as you are pure, to live holy lives that please you in every way, to love, Lord, to love others and treat them, Lord, as beings of incalculable worth, as you've made them to be. We bless you and praise you. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.